It's great to be with you on this wonderful May morning. I appreciate everything that's been said and done here so far together, and I especially appreciate the reading that Brother Dwight gave for us from the fifth chapter of the book of Matthew, verses 38 through 48. I think probably no other passage in the New Testament sums up the heart and soul of the Christian faith as well as that passage of Scripture, that piece of the Sermon on the Mount at the end of Matthew 5. It expresses what is perhaps the single most powerful statement that a Christian life can make, when in verse 44 it says, "Love your enemies." If there's one statement in the eyes of the world that sums up what the Christian faith ought to be like, that's probably it. Love your enemies. A standard so high that it led to the statement of G.K. Chesterton when he said, "Christianity has not been tried and found wanting. It's been found difficult and not tried." If love is the greatest thing, and Paul said it is, "Now abides faith, hope, and love, these three, but the greatest of these is love." If love is the greatest thing, then loving your enemies is the greatest thing that love can do. The Sermon on the Mount is the manifesto of the monarch that we serve. And there are a couple of sentences in it that sum up the whole thing. All the statements of Jesus in it are summed up in Matthew 5:47 when he says, "What do ye more than others?" And in Matthew 6 verse 8 when he says, "Be not ye therefore like unto them." These two statements sum up the whole Sermon on the Mount. What do you more than others? Don't be like them. Jesus' standards are not like other people's standards. What he requires is not what other people do. He said in chapter 5, verse 20, that except your righteousness exceed the righteousness of the scribes and Pharisees, you shall in no case enter into the kingdom of heaven. Jesus' standard is higher than the highest human standard. And the highest human ethic falls woefully short of God's standard. This has always been the case with the people of God. Back in the Old Testament, he said, "I am the Lord your God. You shall not do as they do in the land of Egypt where you live. And you shall not do as they do in the land of Canaan where I'm sending you." My standard is not like the people where you came from. It's not like the people where you're going. It's different. It doesn't take its lead from the standards of the people around you. It's a call to uniqueness. It's a call to a higher level, not the mood of the mob. Now, this was unusual to the Jews. The Jews had settled into an old boys' network where they had it all worked out. They thought it was enough not to kill. Jesus said you shouldn't even hate in your personal relationships. They thought it was enough not to commit adultery. Jesus said you shouldn't even think about committing adultery. They thought it was all right when you got a divorce as long as you dealt with all the legal paperwork. Jesus said you shouldn't even be getting these unscriptural divorces. They thought it was enough when they made certain vows if they kept them. And Jesus said you shouldn't even need to make vows. Your word should be so true. They thought it was enough to limit themselves to taking an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth. Jesus said you shouldn't be retaliating at all. He continues this on through the whole Sermon on the Mount. In Matthew 6, he says, "Here's the way you give, but here's the way you ought to give. Here's the way you pray, but here's the way you ought to pray. Here's the way you're concerned with material things, but I want you to seek first the kingdom of God." All the way through, he's leveling a contrast. And he says in this passage that Dwight read, and especially emphasizing verses 43 through 48 of chapter 5, he contrasts human love with the love that should be ours. I'm not going to read that again because Dwight read it for you. But it's based on the Old Testament precept about loving your enemy. in Matthew, about loving your neighbor. That's the idea in the Old Testament. Leviticus chapter 19, verse 18. Thou shalt love thy neighbor. Jesus said, you have heard it said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. Now they made that up through a misunderstanding because the Old Testament does not say to hate your enemy. But there are a couple of things in the Old Testament that could have given the Jews that impression. One of them is the Old Testament commandments to exterminate the Canaanites. The Canaanites were the worst kind of cancer that human society could drum up. How do you deal with a God who said, wipe these people out and make him the same God who says to love your enemies? That was the question that the Jews must have had. The Canaanites were such a vile people, so nauseating and corrupt in their abominations that the Bible said that the land itself is vomiting out its inhabitants. It's as if you go to a doctor and he says you have a cancer, and so you invite the doctor in to cut that cancer out. We don't say when he does that that the doctor is a cruel, unloving man without compassion. No. We thank him for doing that and we pay him well because you needed to get rid of that cancer. We value what that doctor does. The knife of the physician wounds in order to heal. And that's true in every case except abortion. When God said get rid of the Canaanites, he saw the necessity after hundreds of years of long-suffering with those people. He saw the necessity of taking out of society this cancer. And this was a judicial act on the part of God. It had nothing to do with personal relationships between human beings. It was a judicial action on the part of God. It did not, even at the time, it did not give license to any individual Hebrew hating any individual Canaanite. What God did to the Canaanites did not change the fact that God loved every single Canaanite with the same love that he loves all human beings now. When we punish a child, the punishment comes because of the evil. The punishment does not deny the love that we have for the child. There's a judicial element here on the part of God. If Israel had followed the customs of the Canaanites, which she did to some extent, she would have shared their fate, which she did to some extent. God wanted to preserve a righteous seed through whom he could bring the Messiah into the world. That was the purpose of the Hebrew nation. And so he cut a cancer out of human society. We've looked at these people archaeologically for years. We see what they had in their society. They had all kinds of venereal disease that was rampant because of their practices. And it was ruining even the babies of that society. They need to be taken away. God loved those babies that he caused to be killed, and he took them to live with him. But he caused them to be eliminated from the earth because that was the best possible solution given the mess man had gotten himself into. The wars of Israel were the only holy wars of history because they were the wars of God against the world of idols with all the ramifications of worshiping idols. The Crusades of the Middle Ages were not holy wars. They were primarily political in their impact. But there was a place for holy war in the early Old Testament times. There still is a place for holy war, only now we wrestle not against flesh and blood. It's a spiritual warfare that we're fighting. But I can see that the Jews could have taken the idea of the holy wars that God himself had provoked and thought that God was saying, hate your enemies. He wasn't saying that, but I can see that they could have said that. And then there are also, in the second case, the possibility that some of the imprecatory psalms that David wrote could have been viewed as hating your enemy because David prayed judgment on his enemies. I'll give you an example of that in the book of Psalms, the 69th Psalm. When we read there in verses 22 through 28, Psalm 69, verse 22, talking about enemies. Let their table become a snare before them, and that which should have been their welfare, let it become a trap. Let their eyes be darkened, that they see not, and make their loins continually to shake. Pour out thine indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold of them. Let their habitation be desolate, and let none dwell in their tents. for they persecute him whom thou hast smitten, and they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. Add iniquity to their iniquity, and let them not come into thy righteousness. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living, and be not written with the righteous." You can see from reading things like this how the Jews must have thought when they read these stirring maledictions that they were to hate their enemies when David is calling down judgment on his enemies. But we miss the point of Psalm 69 if we don't read verse 9, because verse 9 explains verses 20 through 28. In verse 9, he says, "The zeal of thine house hath eaten me up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee are fallen upon me." This explains it all. The zeal of thine house hath eaten thee up. Why is David so upset? Why is David so concerned? Why is he praying judgment against these people? Not because of what they've done to David, but because of what they have done to God's house. This is not a personal thing, and that's the issue. One of the greatest enemies in David's life was his own son, Absalom, who rebelled against him and had himself proclaimed king. And David prayed that God would judge his enemy. And yet at the same time, he cried from the deepest part of his heart, "O Absalom, my son, would God I had died for thee, O Absalom, my son, my son." The fact that he prayed for judgment to glorify God and to preserve God's people didn't mean he didn't love his son. So we have to hold these two ideas in tension. We love the lost, and yet we pray that God will be vindicated and that their sin will be stopped. Our hearts ache for those who are outside of Christ, and yet we pray that Jesus will come again. We pray that right along with the inspired Apostle John, "Even so come, Lord Jesus." We pray that he will come again and receive his own, knowing that when he does, he will in flaming fire take vengeance on those who know not God and obey not the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. So we have the same reaction as the Apostle John when he saw in the vision in Revelation chapter 10. He saw this scroll that he was told to eat. The scroll went into his mouth. In his mouth it was as sweet as honey, but as soon as he had eaten it, his belly was bitter. Because there are both aspects here. It was sweet. It's going to be sweet to see the Lord, but it's bitter to see what happens to the lost. We have this tension of loving God and loving people too. It was zeal for God's house that ate David up, and the reproaches of them that reproach thee have fallen upon me. David is not defending himself. He's defending God. It's one thing to defend the glory and the honor of God. It's another thing entirely to hate people personally. And that's what we're told not to do. We have to understand these two concepts in balance. The judgments and the curses back here are always judicial. They're on the part of God. They're like what one country might find necessary to do in the case of another country, even in our own time. But our attitude toward our own worst enemy, our own worst personal enemy, is to be one of forgiving love, while at the same time praying that God will not let his enemies continue to dishonor his name, but that God will take the glory that is due to himself. We have this tension. God punished Adam, but he loved him. God loved Cain, but he punished him. God loved the world, but he drowned them. God loved Sodom and Gomorrah, but he burnt them into ashes. God loved his only begotten son, but he let him bear sin and die. And God loves each of us, but we will go to hell if we do not know his son. So we have to make distinctions in this tension. We do have these imprecatory psalms. Let me read to you from another one in Psalm 139, just a couple of verses there. Psalm 139, verses 19 and 20. "Surely thou wilt slay the wicked, O God. Depart from me, therefore, ye bloody men. For they speak against thee wickedly," that is, against God, "and thine enemies take thy name in vain." David is defending the honor of God. They speak against thee wickedly. It's not David defending himself. David is defending God. "Thine enemies take thy name in vain." And he says in verses 21 and 22, "Do not I hate them, O Lord, that hate thee? And am I not grieved with them that rise up against thee? I hate them with perfect hatred. I count them mine enemies. There is such a thing as righteous indignation. And even though David is hating here, he's hating with the only justifiable kind of hatred in the Bible, and that is what he calls a perfect hatred, defending the honor of God. There's a difference between personal hatred and this perfect hatred that David is talking about. He says, Lord, I know that this is perfect hatred. I know that it isn't personal. He even says in verse 23, search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there be any wicked way in me. This is the same attitude of the Apostle Paul when he said, Alexander the coppersmith did me much evil. What does he mean by me? He means the work that I was trying to do for the Lord, Alexander the coppersmith militated against that. And then he said, the Lord reward him according to his works. It's not that Paul doesn't love Alexander the coppersmith personally with the same kind of love that God loves the man personally, but the Lord reward him according to his works. He hampered the work of God. Same attitude as the souls under the altar in the fifth seal, in the sixth chapter of the book of Revelation. How long, O Lord, will it be before you punish them for killing us? They knew that vengeance was God's. They knew that God would repay. They wanted to know how long it would be before this happened. It's not wrath against a personal enemy. It's zeal for the sacredness of truth. Perfect hatred is not personal. It's not a vendetta. It's zeal for the holiness of God. So we hate the sin. We hate to see Jesus dishonored. Perfect hatred calls for a righteous day to come. It longs for the glory of God, which at the same time, personally, loves those who offend him most. This is the difference. Romans chapter 5, verse 5. The love of God is shed abroad in our hearts by the Holy Spirit which is given unto us. He's given us a new capacity to love to go along with the new command to love. We have no place for personal hatred out of pride or out of prejudice, no matter what has been done to us. And even in the Old Testament, enemies were to be loved. Enemies were to be loved and treated well. Let me give you an example of this from Deuteronomy chapter 22. The first three verses there. This is the law of Moses. Thou shalt not see thy brother's ox or his sheep go astray and hide thyself from them. Thou shalt in any case bring them again unto thy brother. And if thy brother be not nigh unto thee, or if thou know him not, or if thou bring it unto then if you don't know where your brother is to give his animal back, then you shall bring it to your own house, and it shall be with thee until thy brother seek after it, and thou shalt restore it to him again. You feed his animal until he comes for it. In like manner thou shalt do with his ass, and so also shalt thou do with his raiment. And with all lost things of thy brother, which he has lost, and thou hast found, thou shalt do likewise. Thou mayest not hide thyself. Don't pretend you don't see it. Take care of it as if it was your own. Everybody runs their own lost and found under Judaism. This is a very important point. If your brother loses something, you don't own it because you found it. Just keep it until you can return it. And he says in verse 4, thou shalt not see thy brother's ass or his ox fall down by the way and hide thyself from him. Thou shalt surely help him to lift them up again. We have the same thing in Exodus chapter 23, verse 4, the same exact principle as in Deuteronomy 22. Only in Deuteronomy 22, it said, brother. What does it say in Exodus 23? Herefore, he says in Exodus 23, verse 4, if you meet thine enemy's ox or his ass going astray, thou shalt surely bring it back to him again. And if thou see the ass of him that hateth thee lying under his burden and wouldst forbear to help him, thou shalt surely help him, even if he is your enemy. We're not talking about criminal justice here. We're not talking about judicial decisions by God. We're talking about personal relationships, the day-to-day routine of human relationships. Do good to your enemy. Treat him like you love him. This is Old Testament stuff. And even Job understood this in the patriarchal days before the law of Moses was given. In Job chapter 31, verse 29, Job has people around him telling him that he is a sinner, and he is responding to that charge when he says in verse 29, if I had rejoiced at the destruction of him that hated me, or if I have lifted up myself when evil found him, if I had done that, then I would have sinned, even in the patriarchal time. Neither have I suffered my mouth to sin by wishing a curse upon the soul of my enemy, he says in verse 30. He's in the patriarchal age. So this takes us clear back to the earliest years of God's dealing with man. This attitude from the very start was to be one of love and forgiveness, not wishing evil on an enemy. We see this in the Psalms all over the place. Psalm 7, verse 3. Oh my God, if I have done this, if there be iniquity in my hands, if I have rewarded evil unto him that was at peace with me, yea, if I have delivered him that was without cause, that if I have delivered him that without cause is my enemy. It's wrong to do evil to those who are good to you, and it's wrong to do evil to those who are evil to you. That's what David is saying here. If I've done that, in verse 5, then let the enemy persecute my soul and take it. Let him tread down my life on the earth and lay mine honor in the dust. The Old Testament never justifies hating a personal enemy. That's a sin. Old Testament and New, it's a sin. And Job recognized that as a sin. And so did David recognize it as a sin. David in Psalm 35, verse 12. They rewarded me evil for evil to the spoiling of my soul. But in verse 13 he says, but as for me, here's a righteous man talking, when they were sick, my clothing was sackcloth. I was sorry when they were sick. When I was good to them, they were cruel to me, but when evil fell upon them, I mourned over them. This is the same as the Spirit of Jesus on the cross who says, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. It's the same as the spirit of Stephen when he's stoned, saying, Lord, lay not this sin to their charge. And in verse 14 of Psalm 35, David says, I behaved myself as though he had been my friend or my brother. Psalm 17:15, whoso mocketh the poor reproacheth his maker, and he that is glad at calamities shall not be unpunished. Psalm 24:29, say not, I will do so to him as he has done to me. Don't say that. This is Old Testament. Psalm 25:31, if thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat. And if he be thirsty, give him water to drink. This has been the theme of the Bible from beginning to end, all the way through, to be better to your enemies than they are to you. We see illustrations of this attitude again and again. In Genesis 13, verse 8, we have Abraham and Lot. There's strife between the two camps, strife between the herdsmen of these relatives. So Abraham says kindly to his nephew Lot, this younger man, is not the whole land before thee? If you go to the right, I'll go to the left. If you want the left, I'll go to the right. You pick what you want, and I'll take your leftovers. What is that? That's love. First Samuel chapter 24, verses 1 through 6. David in the wilderness at En-Gedi lived what he wrote in the Psalms. He's trying to get away from Saul every way that he can. Saul's trying to catch him and kill him any way that he can. And through an interesting series of circumstances, David and Saul wound up in the same cave at the same time. And David's men said, oh, David, this is the fulfillment of prophecy. You know you're going to be the next king. There's your enemy. King Saul, he's a sitting duck. This is your chance. Get it. This is your moment, David. You'll be the next king tomorrow. And David says, you know that this is God's anointed, and I'm not going to kill him. All his friends are saying, kill him. Kill him right now. Get rid of this evil man. Everybody knew what Saul was. David cut off the skirt of Saul's robe, and his heart was so sensitive to God that his conscience even smote him for that. Such a man after God's own heart. It's an amazing thing to think about. You know, David was a terrible father. In 2 Samuel chapter 16, verse 5, we see that he wound up with an Absalom there. Absalom rebelled against David politically, broke David's heart, and David was running, fleeing from his own son. And as he was going along, there came a man from the house of Saul, Saul's been dead for a long time by this point. There came a man from the house of Saul. His name was Shimei, and he came out cursing and throwing rocks at King David. He said to King David, "You took the kingdom from Saul, but Absalom has taken it from you now. So you're getting your due, David, you bloody man." David's moving along with his bodyguards. One of his bodyguards, Abishai, says, "Why should this dead dog curse my lord the king? Let me go over and chop off his head." David said, "Maybe the Lord told him to curse me. My own son is trying to kill me. How much more may this Benjamite do? Let him alone and let him curse." This is the Spirit of God. David's heart was right at that moment. He loved with the love that the Old Testament taught. So the Jews were dead wrong in Jesus' day. The Old Testament did not teach to hate your enemy. They made that up based on the imprecatory Psalms and the curses against the Canaanites. They made it up based on those things because that's what they wanted to do anyhow. But the Old Testament taught to love your enemies and take care of them well, and the New Testament taught even stronger to love your enemies. So this afternoon when we get back together, Lord willing, I want to talk about this passage in Matthew chapter 5, verses 43 through 48, about loving your enemies and what that means and how we apply it in our own life and time. We're going to conclude this morning by once again extending the Lord's invitation. Jesus Christ has given us a great example of love and even dying for those who were apart from him. When we were yet sinners, Christ died for the ungodly. When there was no hint that we would ever accept him, Jesus gave his life to give us that opportunity, to give us that possibility to fulfill the potential that God has built into us. And he did this knowing that most people would not even begin to consider accepting him, that most people would go their own way without hope and without God in the world. He did this all so that he could have a church of a few people. He knew that they would be few. He knew that the way would be narrow. He knew most people would go the other way. But he knew that there would be a few who would serve him, and it was worth it to him to give himself for those few who would accept him voluntarily and would eventually live together with him forever. We each decide whether we're going to be among that chosen few or not. If there's somebody here today who has been sitting on the fence about this or who has gone the other way and who wants to come to Jesus in simple trusting faith, know that there are only two things God has required of man through all the ages of time, patriarchal, Mosaic, and now in the Christian age, only two things that God has required. One is trust and the other is obey. And if we really trust, then we will obey. If we don't obey, we're not trusting the Lord enough. If you would trust the Lord in simple trusting faith to have your sins taken away and to live before him from now on, if we can help you in any way to be immersed in water for the remission of your sins upon your faith and your repentance and your confession of him. Or if there's something else we can do to assist you today, please come forward to one of these front seats as we stand together and sing the invitation song together. Trust and obey.